cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. That's kind of a bracing passage. I mean, in our continuing series in the book of James, right, you hit a passage like this, and you say, what in the world are you going to do in a sermon of this? Because let's be honest, right? If you heard someone saying that on a street corner, you would slowly edge away and hope they don't notice you. I mean, this is like really strong. I mean, you see this kind of stuff in the Old Testament all the time, but James, you know, A2 James, like, I mean, you're going to write like this and this just over-the-top kind of condemning language of just sort of, I mean, you'll notice there was no moment in that that had the, like, nice little tone of, okay, it's not all that bad. I mean, it's bad, right? And so what do you do with this? And it turns out there's two sermons you could do here. So you think of this like a two-for-one sale on sermons, right? So the first sermon we could do is this one. The rich are terrible, awful people. I mean, you think about the rich in their mansions up there, and they're jetting off to Paris and Switzerland and living these lives of ease. And you think about all the wealth they have and the toys they buy that they really, I mean, it's just, it's appalling how much money they can spend. They can go out to dinner and spend more money than you earn in a year if they wanted to. And they do all of this. And then they have all these people working for them that make like next to nothing. You know, you can make $25,000, $30,000 a year in a job in America. And there are people that make $25 to $30 million a year. There are people that make $250 to $300 million a year. And they're up there. And these poor people, they don't have health insurance. Some of them don't have food. They can't afford houses. Oh, and by the way, you got not one mansion, multiple mansions. And in these multiple mansions, just read this story, Jimmy Page, I mean, more money than you know what to do with, had to sell this giant tapestry because he didn't have enough room in all of his mansions combined to hang the thing, right? I mean, you're just sort of imagining this sort of wealth, and God looks down at these people, and he's furious with them. We see it over and over in the Old Testament of here they are living on the high and the mighty and all this destitution around them, and they don't care about the poor. They just let them all starve to death on the streets while they're up in their palaces and their mansions and enjoying this wonderful life. And you think about a sermon like that, and it's a really nice sermon because you think about the end of it. We get to all leave here with a great feeling of righteous indignation. I mean, it's horrible how those other people are living. It's terrible. And we can all feel really, really good. And we can all feel really, really righteous. And then we don't really have to do anything about it afterwards, right? We can just go about our lives. I mean, what a great sermon that is. Sermon number two. You are the rich that he's talking about in this passage, right? I mean, let's be honest, right? You are all, just by virtue of living in America, you are all in the top 5% of the world's wealth and income distribution. 95% of the current world is poorer than you are right now. I mean, when we want to talk about the rich, it's you. Think about your house compared to the houses of the people that live in most of the world, not alone most of time, right? Just right now. I mean, you live in a palace compared to the people living on the streets of Calcutta. I mean, you have more stuff than you know what to do with. Think how many clothes you own, right? Think about me, like, I don't like wearing shoes, as you all know. I really hate shoes, right? I would love to go through my life never wearing shoes again. I own 9 pairs of shoes. 9. What in the world do I need 9 pairs of shoes for, right? Like, there are people out there that have 0 pairs of shoes, and as much as I idolize that, right, what is it about them? They can't afford shoes. I can, and I own 9 pairs, and I don't even need them. I own more shirts than I actually wear. I own more stuff than I can actually use. We all have attics full of things that we barely see. We have so much stuff. We have all this income, and there are people that are around that don't have much. Is anybody in here going to say you couldn't afford to give $20 to somebody in need right now? And yet you're going to spend the $20 going out to lunch today? Or going out to dinner this week? I mean, you go out to the movies and you could have fed a starving person with that. There are people in Africa that don't have $1 a day. And you could give them $1 a day. And yet we just indulge all of this. You are the rich. James is talking about you in this passage. That's also a really nice sermon, because then we get to feel this nice sense of righteous guilt. I feel really bad right now. This is awful. This is terrible. And then we can go about our week, because honestly, we're not going to sell all of our stuff. We're not going to do anything with it. And so these are really great sermons, right? Because they give us this feeling of righteousness, right? I now am feeling what I'm supposed to feel. I feel indignant about the rich in the one sermon. I feel guilty. And you look at these two sermons. There's something fascinating about both of them. And you hear these things all the time. And the first sermon is this. You're thinking about you, and you look up at people with more than you. And there are a lot of people with more than you. There are people out there that have more wealth than all of us combined, right? And we look up at them, and we sort of think, wow, that's just wrong that they have so much. Or the other sermon, we think about ourselves, and then we look down at people less than us. And you say, oh, I feel really guilty that I have more than all those other people. So we can look up at all those others, or we can look down at those others. And you'll notice the one person we're never looking at in either of those sermons. We're either saying, oh, there's people up there, or there's people down there. But we never quite get around to thinking about, well, what am I supposed to do with this, right? I mean, I feel indignant, and I can go on with my life. I feel guilty, and I can go on with my life. Maybe I'm supposed to actually think about my life in this. So what's the other possibility? Well, the other possibility with sort of a passage like this is to step back a second and say, what might it be saying to me now? In order to get at that, one question we can ask is this. What's so bad about wealth? I mean, James starts this passage, and there is no doubt, you rich people, he's saying, you know? Why is he so hard on wealth? What is it about wealth that makes it this thing that gets condemned over and over and over? And to get at that question, it helps to think about an Old Testament story about a wealthy guy, the story of Job. Job is an interesting guy, right? So we get this story of Job in the Old Testament, and Job is super wealthy. He's got lots of camels and donkeys and horses, and he's got kids, he's got mansions. I mean, he's got everything. And then God and the devil make a bet about Job, and then suddenly Job loses everything. I mean, all of his wealth goes away, his family's gone, everything's just destroyed. And then we get this long book of sort of all these sort of philosophical passages ruminating about, well, what is it about this situation? You know, what did Job do wrong? Did he do something wrong? Et cetera, et cetera. And you move through this book of Job sitting there destitute, in misery, in pain, and then you hit the end of the book of Job. Chapter 42. God finally comes in, talks to Job. Job says, yeah, God, I get it. Chapter 42, verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter parts of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. Here we have this story of Job. Job is righteous before the Lord, and what does the Lord do? He blesses Job. How? By making him rich. And not just rich, you'll notice, twice as rich as he was before. And the book started by telling us how he was this fabulously rich guy. And now I've got a bit of a disconnect. Because on the one hand, I seem to have this passage from James talking about how horrible it is to be rich. And on the other hand, I have this passage talking about how the Lord is blessing Job by making him rich. And it's not just Job. Abraham is blessed to be rich. David is blessed like this. Solomon is blessed. I mean, my goodness, Solomon has the palaces and gold and everything. And here's the Lord. And yet James is sitting around talking about, you rich people, how terrible this is, and what am I supposed to do with this? Because it seems really hard to put this together. That on the one hand, God is blessing Job by making him fabulously rich. And on the other hand, Jesus is saying, it's really hard for a rich man to get into heaven. You should give away everything and donate to the poor. And James is condemning them. So what do we do with it? And I think the solution comes here. The problem we have with this passage of James is, we do this a lot in churches. we've ripped out this set of 11 sentences and turned it into a sermon passage. And we do that because we want to work through the book of James, and we just go part by part by part, and we get to this little section of these 11 verses, and we pull it out, and we read it, and it's pretty bracing and shocking, and then we say, what are we going to say about all of this? But we forgot. This set of 11 verses wasn't the entire letter James wrote to the people he was writing. It's actually part of a much longer letter, you know, a whopping 3 pages. But in this whopping 3-page letter, it turns out this, coming towards the end, is not the first time James talks about the rich. He's talked about them, it turns out, a lot in this book. And so what if this passage that we read isn't meant to be a standalone passage? What if it was sort of a conclusion of a longer series of comments about the rich? And these are all passages we saw in previous weeks, but always sort of diverting the attention elsewhere to talk about other things. What has James been saying about the rich? Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Down in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? Do you not know that what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. The gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. And suddenly, when you see what James has just done there, it's pretty stunning. He's painted a picture of an entire set of people wandering into churches. And this set of people wandering into churches, they're rich. And everybody knows they're rich. And what happens when you wander into church and you're rich? You get the nice seat. Because honestly, we know the rich are better than not. And then there's the people in need. And what do they do about the people in need? Go off. Have a good meal. Be fed. And then they get around and they start talking to one another about their plans. Let's go here and start this business. And we're going to go make money. And what is James saying? You are like mist. I mean, you're sitting here leading your life as if all of these riches are what makes you substantial and whole. They give you importance and pride of place. They give you comfort. You can then do what? You can plan to have more and more and more. You ignore all those with needs around you. But you know what? It's not permanent, James is saying. It's mist. It's going to rot. It's going to fade. It's nothing. Why aren't you thinking about how you treat those others around you that are less fortunate than you? And then we have an interesting question. That seems to be an important message for all of us. What is it about being rich that leads to that mindset? In other words, this mindset of not caring about the needs of others is something all Christians, rich or poor, should be doing. Love your neighbor as yourself is a command for all of us, right? Care about those around you. Don't sit around and be obsessed about your wealth. I mean, that's a message for all of us. What's going on here? Why are the rich being singled out here? And I think we get a clue to it in sort of one of the most important philosophers we have, Alfred Doolittle. In the play Pygmalion, Alfred Doolittle is a dustman who's a garbage collector, right? And we meet him early in the play, and he's sort of amusing. And then through this sort of comic series events, suddenly later in the play, we find out he has been left in some rich guy's will. He now is going to get $3,000, right? I mean, he's just making a fortune every year here, right? And he comes in to complain about this. And this is Alfred Doolittle's complaint. It's making a gentleman of me that I object to. Who asked him to make a gentleman of me? I was happy. I was free. I touched pretty nigh everyone for money when I wanted it, same as I touched you, Henry Higgins. Now I'm worried, tied neck and heels, and everyone touches me for money. It's a fine thing for you, says my solicitor. Is it, says I? You mean it's a good thing for you, I says. When I was a poor man and had a solicitor once when they found a pram in the dust cart, he got me off and got shut of me and shoved me out the door as quick as he could. Same with the doctors. Used to shove me out of the hospital before I could hardly stand on my legs and nothing to pay. Now they finds out I'm a healthy man and I'm not a healthy man and can't live unless they looks after me twice a day. In the house, I'm not let to do a hand's turn for myself. Somebody else must do it and touch me for it. A year ago, I hadn't a relative in the world except two or three that wouldn't speak to me. Now I've 50 and not a decent wage among the lot of them. I have to live for others and not for myself. That's middle-class morality. And then, Miss Higgins says, oh, if it's so bad, why don't you just give away all this wealth? That's the tragedy of it, ma'am. It's easy to say chuck it, but I haven't the nerve. Which of us has? We're all intimidated. Intimidated, ma'am. That's what we are. What is there for me if I chuck it but the workhouse of my old age? I, as one of the undeserving poor, have nothing between me and the pauper's uniform but this here blasted $3,000 a year that shoves me into the middle class. They've got you every way you turn. It's a choice between the skilly of the workhouse and the charbitis of the middle class, and I haven't the nerve for the workhouse. Intimidated, that's what I am. Broke. Bought up. Happier men than me will call for my dust and touch me for their tip, and I'll look on helpless and envy them. What's his complaint here? He used to be free and happy when he had no money, because he'd just go around begging from people, stealing whatever, and it was just great. And now that he has some money, what does he have to do? He has to make sure he maintains it all the time. He's got to worry about people taking it from him, got to worry about how he's going to have more. He's suddenly got that middle-class morality, and he hates every second of it, because now this is all he thinks about, is his $3,000 a year, and how he's going to keep it, and how he's going to preserve it. And if it's so bad, why doesn't he give it away? Because let's be honest, if you have $3,000 a year and you just give it away, what happens to you? You're poor. Being poor isn't really good. After all, it turns out, it's much better to be. And so now he's going to stay rich, and he's going to worry about being rich, and he's going to worry about how to do all of this stuff, and he's going to spend his time thinking about how to get more and more and more and more. And what was the difference between our happy Alfred Doolittle and our sad? It's that he had wealth, and suddenly his world shrunk down to thinking about his wealth. I mean, imagine the situation. You have wealth. You go home after church. Your house is burned down and everything in it. And through some quirk, your fire insurance policy had lapsed and you didn't know it. And you've lost everything. Right now, your house is burning down and it's gone. When I do these things in class, my students always start getting really superstitious, start knocking on wood and so on, right? And so imagine this is happening and you go home. What happens to you? Are you worried about this? How do you feel afterwards? if suddenly everything you had vanished in a minute? And you realize you live in America in the 21st century. You are not going to starve to death on the streets if this happens. And yet, you're still not thinking this is great. Think about Job. What did Job say when this happened to him? Job said this: "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Could you say that? Because let's be honest, it's hard to say that. Because we sit down with all of our wealth, and what do we start thinking about when we have all of our wealth? We don't sit down and say, "Oh, the Lord's blessed me, this is great, and if it went away, that's fine." We start asking, how do we keep it? How do we make sure we get more of it? How do I make sure I get the raise? You see this all the time with people with their retirement portfolios. It's fascinating to watch. You watch people that are 40 years old and have a retirement portfolio, and the stock market drops 5% one day, and they panic. Now, they don't need this income for at least 25 years, but they panic. Why do you panic if you've got this retirement portfolio you're not going to touch for 25 years, but it goes down a little bit? And you realize it's because, well, you had more yesterday in your retirement portfolio, and now you have less today, and then you worry about how you're going to get more tomorrow, and we worry about the pay raise, not because we're starving to death and we need the pay raise, but because, you know what? We want the raise, right? It turns out when they do these happiness surveys, it's fascinating what you find in all the surveys of happiness. Being wealthier doesn't make you happier, but what makes you happier is thinking you're going to become wealthier in the future. That's what matters to us. Is, will I keep getting more, and will I keep getting more? And then when you get more, you're no happier than you used to be, but you just want to make sure you keep getting more, and you keep... What does wealth do to us? Well, it turns out it wasn't really about the wealth at all. It's about me, and what happens when I get some wealth, and how the more wealth I have, the more time I spend thinking about my wealth. The more stuff I have, the more time I spend thinking about new stuff I can get and even more stuff I can get. And the more this happens to us, the more our lives shrink down more and more and more. And it becomes this, the wealth is what matters. And somebody's in need, and I worry a little bit about giving to someone in need, because you know what? I might need it later on. And I wander into a room and I see the poor people and I think, I really don't want to have to live like them. And so, you know what, let's just hang out with the other people kind of like me, because it makes me feel a lot better thinking I'm not like those poor people, because that's just uneasy thinking. What if I had to live like that? And then I think about my future and I think, how can I do more business and make more and more and more and more? Not that I need it, not that I even know why I want it, but just because... just seems like that's what I should be doing all the time. And you look at what this does to us, and Jesus tells a parable that captures this perfectly, I think. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells this story. Verse 23. "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees, begging him, 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Said he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt." I mean, there's something really interesting about that parable, because who's the bad guy in the story? And you'll notice, it's not the rich guy that's the bad guy. It's the poor guy that's the bad guy. And what did the poor guy do wrong there? It was he was so worried about another poor guy who owed him 100 days' wages. And he's so worried about it and so angry about this unpaid trivial debt compared to the massive one that had just been forgiven. Who's more worried about wealth here? The rich guy or the poor guy? And we realize it's the poor guy who's the one that's worried about the wealth. He's the one who has forgotten. You know what? You made a loan to someone. They can't pay you back. Whatever. Could we have that attitude? It's hard. Let's be honest. It's really hard to read James and not think that this is just about rich people or about poor people, but it's about me and how I live my life, and asking me to think very seriously, do I hold my wealth lightly? Do I hold it lightly in the sense that I say, God gave it to me, and I should be a good steward of it? I shouldn't squander it, but I shouldn't obsess about it. I shouldn't hoard it, but I shouldn't just treat it as if it's not a gift. Do I look at my wealth and say, if I see someone in need, I should just give to the person in need? And that's what I should do. I shouldn't worry about the fact that I'm giving someone in need. I shouldn't obsess about it. It's just there, and there's someone in need, and we can give it away. And we enjoy it, and we steward it, and we give it away, and we treat it all like it's just a blessing of God that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Because any other attitude about our wealth is wrong. Any other attitude about our wealth, that this is the thing that defines us, that this is what makes us great, that this is how we should walk through life, is wrong. Any attitude about wealth that says it's just this horrible, terrible thing, and God could never bless us by giving us, letting us live in a country like this, allowing us access to all of the sort of advances in technology and medicine. I mean, it is amazing, this world we live in. And to be ungrateful for that, or to treat that as if it's everything. This is the problem with wealth. It's hard for us to put it into perspective because it's so easy for wealth to work its way into our minds and become that thing that this is what we think of our lives as. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the unbelievable gifts you've given us. God, we thank you that you provided us places to live,
food, transportation, safety, security, just all those things that we take for granted all the time. God, we ask that you teach us not to take them for granted, but God, also not to let them define us. Because God, ultimately, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that God, you loved us enough to die for us. You've promised us, God, that you will take care of us, and you bless us, and you care for us. Let us be grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you could take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 380.